Welcome once again to our series on Keep Holy the Lord's Day, so the Lord's Day can keep us holy, whole, and wholesome. This is Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar here in Terre Haute. And my guest, as usual, is Ron Eldren, who is professor at John Paul II Catholic High of World History and of Religion. We've been talking in the past series, this is our 10th series on Keep Holy the Lord's Day, and we talked about the notable decline across the United States and across the world in attendance at Mass. The figures were somewhat startling. The fall off after Vatican Council II. We also discussed according to statistics, at least we have, there seems to be a real drop-off in belief in the most fundamental truths of the mystery of the Eucharist, the mystery of faith, the real presence of Christ in the sacred consecrated wine and bread at Holy Mass. And we talked about what some of the reasons for these things are, cultural and sociological, and religious. Then we spent some time in discussing John Paul II's wonderful encyclical letter, or apostolic letter, excuse me, on Dies Domini, the Day of the Lord, the history of the Lord's Day, how there has been real problems in modern culture, taking time to give to God, and even taking time to rest on the Day of the Lord, which was given us through scripture admonition to rest as God did on the seventh day. So having completed that, we're up now, Ron, to actually talking about the sacrifice of the Mass, the Lord's Supper, in order that perhaps we can understand it a little better and hopefully participate better in what Vatican Council called the source and the summit of our Christian life and our Christian worship. So, Ron, welcome back again, and let's begin with our topic now, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, or the reenactment of the Last Supper, that as Catholics we believe happens every Saturday night or Sunday when we keep holy the Lord's Day. What would you say to start out about Holy Mass?
Well, one of the main reasons that, at least we established this, I think, in some of our earlier sessions, that one of the reasons that Mass attendance has gone down so precipitously since 1958, and particularly after Vatican Council II, and which ended in 1965, I think in December, if I recall right, of 65, is because there's a declining belief in the real presence. And I think the two are very highly correlated together. And really, in other words, a lack of understanding of what the Mass is, what really happens at the Mass, and where the real presence, of course, is made a reality. So that's one of the reasons I think that we should, the main reason that we plan on spending the next probably three or four sessions, half a dozen sessions, explaining the Mass in more detail than what we were able to do when we talked about the Nicene Creed. We did discuss it then, but not nearly in the detail that we were going to be doing. And plus the fact that even if someone heard that, reinforcement is always a good thing, to hear something that's so important again, over and over again. It's helps reinforce it and helps us to learn it better, I think, and to retain what we have learned much better. And so, as we said in our sessions on the Nicene Creed, the Mass is a sacrament and a sacrifice. Let me repeat that. The Mass is a sacrament and a sacrifice. If you can remember that, then you basically know what the Mass is. Now, obviously, you have to know what those words mean, and that's what we're going to explain.
Sure.
It's a sacrament because it imparts the grace of God. Anything that imparts God's grace, that is the life of God within us, that increases our participation in God's life, that's what we call sacramental.
But we're talking about a sacrament,
yeah.
Not just a sacramental.
Right.
Okay.
And
so there
but the grace that comes from the sacrament.
Okay. And as the Church has always taught us, we have seven sacraments.
Yes.
Many, many sacramentals like Holy Water and blessed ashes and palms on Palm Sunday, etc.
Yes.
So,
let me repeat then, so to make this clear then. It is a sacrament because it imparts the grace of God, and it is a sacrifice because it makes present the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Okay.
There's been a tendency since Vatican II to forget about the sacrificial aspect of the Mass, and a great deal of emphasis on it being, the more of the idea of a banquet or a meal,
shared meal,
the supper, or mm-hmm. something, stressing the community aspect. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is an aspect of the Mass, but that's only half the story.
Okay.
Going back to Christ, making present his sacrifice on the cross, Christ is both the high priest who offers the victim on the altar of the sacrifice, and he's the victim who is offered. So he's the priest and he's the victim. Furthermore, Christ's resurrection is celebrated each Mass. Moreover, the Mass is a covenant or an agreement between God and man. When we celebrate the Mass, we renew this covenant with God, especially when we say the creed, recite the creed. God makes this new and everlasting covenant with a chosen people, the people of God, otherwise known as the Catholic Church. And we must celebrate. We're required to celebrate this renewal of the covenant as a people, as a congregation, as a group. God, he saves one soul at a time, but he chooses to save us as members of the community of believers, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. In other words, this is God's family.
Okay, so we're building on the Old Testament. There was a covenant with God, with his people, beginning all through the Old Testament, and that was called the Old Covenant. And now we have the New Covenant.
Our Testament.
Testament, okay. And that's what we're really talking about. We had sacrifices in the Old Testament, Cain and Abel and Abraham and all down through till the destruction of the temple. But we're talking about the new sacrifice of Jesus, which is so unique because, as you mentioned, Jesus is the offerer, and he's the one who's offered. He's the high priest who offers, and he is the victim who is offered, and of course offering himself back again to our Heavenly Father under the appearances of bread and wine at the New Covenant, the New Testament. Okay.
Let me make one more comment before we go on. Something came to mind. I firmly believe that the reason people complain that they don't get anything out of Mass,
okay,
you hear that a lot,
Sure.
Is because they don't understand these truths that we've just outlined here in brief form, which we'll go into in more detail as the sessions go along. If one does not understand the Mass, it can become a mindless routine. It can become boring. You hear people say that a lot. Oh, the Mass is boring, what have you. I don't get anything out of it. And so our purpose here is going to learn what the Mass is and how to prepare us for the celebration, as well as how to conduct ourselves during the celebration, so that we can receive a maximum benefit, I think, by our participation.
Okay, so we can better open our hearts and minds to the Niagara of living water or grace that comes through the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah, the amount of grace we're going to get out of any sacrament is essentially what we put into it. God always offers the grace, but which is infinite. But at the same time, we have to open up our hearts and our minds and use our will, to receive this grace. And they're Latin words, for these ex opera. What is it? Operato.
Ex opere operato. Well, I think you're saying that if it's raining, but I have my garden covered with a tin or canvas, if the water can't get
right
through. So we have to open our hearts and minds, and the more we are aware of what's going on, hopefully the better we can participate, as the Church has particularly asked us to do in Vatican Council II. Well, let's talk a minute. Roger mentioned the Mass is a sacrament, and a sacrifice. Let's talk about sacrament. What is a sacrament, of which we have seven?
Well, a sacrament is defined as, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. That's one of the most common.
Okay.
Again, let me repeat that. An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. An older definition I've heard goes something like this. A sacrament is an outer manifestation of an inner infusion of grace. Some of our older listeners have probably, learned that as a young child or whatever, a young person.
Sure. But, well, so a baptism is a sacrament. It has the outward sign of pouring.
Yes.
And it has the inward infusion of grace of giving us God's life, making us a child of God, born again of water and the Spirit, and becoming a new creature. So there are seven sacraments. We're talking specifically about the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist.
Well, during a sacrament, something's happening when these words are said or the water is poured or whatever is happening that we can see, that signifies or points to something happening that we can't see. And that is God's grace. We
okay.
can see the infusion of this grace. So you used the example of water there a while ago at baptism. While the water is being visibly poured on one's head during baptism, while the names of the persons of the Holy Trinity are being invoked, that is in the name of the Father and of the Son.
I baptize you in the name of the Father,
yes,
and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we can hear that and we can see the water being poured.
At the same time, the grace that sanctifies is being infused into the soul that these words are being
which
repeated.
Which obviously we can't see.
Yes.
That's a truth we know by faith.
And what happens, of course, at that time, the Trinity, we become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity comes to dwell in our soul. And so we participate in the inner life of the Trinity in a very intimate way. And of course, the degree of intimacy that we participate depends upon ourselves. It depends upon how close we want to be to God.
Okay. Since we're focusing on the sacrament of the Eucharist, let's just make a quick run-by. How many sacraments are there? And then we'll try to focus a little more on the Eucharist as sacrament, and then we'll cover it as sacrifice.
Well, from the very earliest of times, the Catholic Church has recognized seven sacraments, and only seven sacraments, which are baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist, or the Mass, Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, penance, or we call it confession sometimes, or reconciliation, the anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony.
Our marriage.
Our marriage.
Okay.
Baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist are called the sacraments of Christian initiation because once they are given, they render a permanent seal or character upon one's soul. Penance and anointing are the two sacraments of the sick, one for the spiritually sick, that is penance or confession, or dead, and the other for the physically sick, that is the sacrament of the sick or the anointing of the sick.
Okay, now I would just like to clarify that the sacrament of the sick, or anointing a sick, can be conditionally given if we're not sure that a person is really deceased.
Mm-hmm.
But if he's really dead, then we really can't give the sacrament of the sick. So it's really for those who are seriously ill and in emergency, if it was a quick death and the priest is there, he could conditionally give the sacrament of the sick to a person who may yet still be living.
Well, each of these sacraments that we've been talking about involves the use of a visible external rite, which consists of matter and form. The matter is the material in the action and the action performed. The material causes the action performed, such as the pouring water and baptism. And the form or formal cause is the word spoken by the minister. Or the priest, such as I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, etc., that we referred to watch a while ago. Each sacramental rite, each of the seven sacraments, confers a special spiritual effect and sacramental grace appropriate for each sacrament and occurs at key times during a person's life. For example, when a married couple, administer the sacrament to one another, they're given special graces to live chaste, holy lives, and the
be good parents, faithful to each other,
be patient and humble, and the kind of things that you know it takes to make a good, successful marriage.
You made a very good clarification there, Ron. Most of us don't know that the couple, man and wife, actually administer the sacrament of marriage to each other, and the priest is the official witness. And in the other cases, the priest is the one who actually administers the sacrament. But in this unique sacrament of marriage, it's the husband and wife who are committing themselves to each other.
Well, I used to use an example when I was teaching the middle school kids, and we got into the sacrament of matrimony, and they had high school kids too. And let's say that I was always giving what if, or giving what if a couple were stranded on an island somewhere and with no or very little hope of ever being discovered, would they be able to marry and have children, raise a family? And of course they would think about it a little bit and give different answers, and I'd say, well, sure they do, because you administer the vows to one another. Now, okay, let's say that they did that and they live there for 10, 15 years and they have a family and have three or four kids, half a dozen or so kids, and then one day a ship is out there on the horizon, and the ship comes over there and rescues them and what have you, and they go back to civilization. Are they still married? Well, sure they are. If they were Catholics, though, they would be required to go to church and have the marriage solemnized, of course, by the church.
Sure.
But I said that you couldn't use that as some kind of an excuse, you know, to get out of it. In other words, say, well, now we're back in civilization. We never really married, you know, really. It wasn't sanctioned by the church, this, that, and the other, so we can split and go our own ways if we want to. No, if it's a valid marriage and the intent was the right intent and all that kind of thing, it would be a valid marriage.
Well, that's quite a
far-fetched example.
But it's quite a demonstration of the fact that a man and woman can and do administer the sacrament to one another.
Well, hyperbola, you know, making sure. Exaggerations a lot of times makes a point, you know.
And I just hope nobody comes and says, they said on their program, we can marry each other. We don't have to have the priest as a witness as Catholics. So I'm sure it's a hyperbole to make a good point.
Well, another extreme example I used to give, you know, a boy and girl, you know, who are doing something they shouldn't be doing, and they get all passionate, and then, well, let's exchange vows and in the back seat of the automobile, you know, and then go ahead and live as if though you're married, and then you dissolve that the next day. Doesn't work that way.
Yeah, I think it's such a extreme example that that we want to clarify that for a Catholic couple, for them to be recognized in a sacramental marriage, the priest has to be the official witness for all practical purposes. Okay, well, let's go on. We're talking about the seven sacraments. That's a means of God's grace. You know, one of the simplest ways I find in explaining it to myself and to others is the sacraments make Jesus present in a new way. He was present at the Last Supper, and he said, this is my body and this is my blood. Well, the sacrament of the Eucharist makes Jesus present because the priest uses the very words of Jesus. This is my body. This is my blood. And the forgiveness of sins, I absolve you from your sins. Jesus forgave sins. So the sacraments bring Jesus' presence down to us in space and time till the end of the world. So it's not something impersonal. It's something extremely personal that the sacraments bring Jesus to us. So let's go on from there. We've discussed the meaning of a sacrament. Can you give us a more detailed explanation of the meaning of sacrifice? The Eucharist is sacrament and sacrifice.
A sacrifice involves giving something back to God in order to praise and adore Him, to thank Him for blessings received, to express sorrow for sins and ask for forgiveness. To ask for favors. These are all things that are various kinds of petitions that we make, even the Mass, you know. Each one of those are made in the Mass, and they should be considered, I suppose, in just about all of our prayers. In order for a sacrifice to occur, three conditions must be satisfied. We made reference to this a while ago in our discussion. There must be a priest to offer the sacrifice. There must be a victim to sacrifice or to destroy. And finally, there must be an altar on which to sacrifice the victim.
Cain, we're taking that from Old Testament, for instance.
Yes.
Cain and Abel offered sacrifice to God. Cain offered the fruits of the field, and Abel offered lambs. Or was it vice versa? No, I guess it was. Abel was the shepherd, wasn't he? Right.
Yeah.
And they offered it to God in recognition of God's being God. And they offered it on an altar made out in the fields or out in the... So if we read through the Old Testament, we see this. There's somebody offering. Melchizedek is offering bread and wine. Abraham is offering his son on the altar on Mount Moriah. So there's an offerer, and there's something that's offered, and there's an altar to show that it's this unique giving to God.
Yes, these Old Testament references would be called in biblical scholarship types, or the study of types is called typology, which is defined. A type is something that, in fact, coincidentally, in one of my classes at the high school, we spent today quite a bit of time talking about types. But a type would be defined as a person or a place or a thing in the Old Testament that refers to, that foreshadows or prefigures or in some analogical way, something greater to happen in the New Testament.
Kind of a preview.
Yes. And the thing it refers to in the New Testament, technically speaking, is called the antitype.
Okay. Well, we've got the components of a sacrifice, which is a unique gift-giving to God. It's not gift-giving to somebody else. It's when we are specifically gift-giving to God, G-G-G. What about... can we elaborate a little bit more on this that we've talked about?
Yes. First, let's look at the meaning of priest. We went into this in a little bit of detail when we had our discussion during the Nicene Creed, but so some of this will be a repeat, but this is where it fits. I think to better understand the Catholic priesthood, we need to go back to the Jewish priest, as you were referring to a while ago, of the Old Testament. The priesthood of the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, prefigures that of the New Covenant. The Catechism says of the Jewish priesthood, quote, "The chosen people were constituted by God as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But within the people of Israel, God chose one of the 12 tribes, that of Levi, and set it apart for liturgical service. God himself is its inheritance. A special rite consecrated the beginnings of the priesthood of the Old Covenant. The priests are appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." In another place, the Catechism states, quote, "Instituted to proclaim the Word of God and to restore communion with God by sacrifice and prayer, this priesthood," he's talking about the Levitical priesthood now, "nevertheless remains powerless to bring about salvation, needing to repeat its sacrifices ceaselessly and being unable to achieve a definitive sanctification, which only the sacrifice of Christ would accomplish." And in one other place in the Catechism, "the liturgy of the Church, however, sees in the priesthood of Aaron," Aaron, of course, was from the tribe of Levi, as was Moses and their sister Miriam, but of course Miriam couldn't be a priest because she was a woman, "sees in the priesthood of Aaron and the service of the Levites, as in the institution of the 70 elders, a prefiguring of the ordained ministry of the new covenant."
Okay, now you're quoting the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the most updated teachings of the Church since Vatican Council II that try to put in context of the 2,000-year history of the Church and how we got to where we are today.
Yeah, what we're saying in a nutshell is that the priesthood and the sacrifices, and we'll talk a little bit more about the sacrifices here in just a minute, of the Old Testament prefigured or foreshadowed or hinted at the sacrifice of the Mass, the priesthood, the liturgy, and the whole thing of the new and everlasting covenant, the New Testament.
So when we're talking about sacrifice, Ron, we're talking about a unique biblical term that doesn't apply. We're using it in a very biblical sense. We use the word sacrifice in English. I made a sacrifice in baseball to advance a runner. I made a sacrifice to get to this meeting, et cetera, et cetera. So,
what we mean is giving something back to God that he's given us.
It's a unique biblical term, a kind of sacrifice in capital letters.
Right.
Okay. Well, you've been referring nicely to the sacrifices or the gift giving to God of the in the Jewish temple, the sacrifices. What's the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices?
Well, sacrifice was the most important part of the worship of the Israelites. They practiced two types of sacrifice, those that shed the blood of animals, such as cattle and sheep and goats and doves, and then they had unbloody sacrifices, such as grain and vegetables and fruits. For bloody sacrifices, only one's own animals were used. And the animal had to be male. It could not be unclean or defective in any way. It could not be stolen, a stolen animal. The sacrificial ceremony usually consisted of the following steps. Number one, the animal was brought to the door of the tabernacle. Two, the priest placed their hands on the animal to symbolize the transfer of the sins of the offerer to the animal. Sometimes that's called scapegoat, although there was a specific time at the Day of Atonement when they talked about the scapegoat, actually literally a goat, that they transferred all the sins of the people on that particular day. Three, the animal victim was slain, and four, its blood was sprinkled on the altar and on the offer, on the altar for God and on the offer, of course, for the person, the other half of that sacrifice. Number five, the animal's flesh was burned in whole or in part, and if only part of the animal was burnt, a sacrificial meal followed in which the offerer showed his friendship with God by eating the victim animal in some form of a meal, like, for example, the Passover meal.
Okay.
The procedure of burning the whole animal is called holocaust. That's burning the whole animal. The victim animal was not completely burned in sin and guilt offerings. The remaining parts were reserved for the use of the priest. The offerings were made to atone for the offerer's sin. Moreover, only part of the animal was burned in peace offerings, and these were offerings to thank God for favors or to ask him for them. Grain and wine were offered as unbloody sacrifices, and the grain was in the form of pure flour or ears of grain or unleavened bread or cakes, and they were often joined to the holocaust of the animals that were being burnt offerings and peace offerings, but sometimes they were offered separately. The priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament then, prefigures the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross of the new and everlasting covenant, or the New Testament.
Okay, we're coming now to the close of our time, Ron. So just briefly, we've been talking about the Eucharist as sacrament, one of the seven sacraments of the church, and sacrifice, both. And sacrifice is unique biblical gift giving to God for many reasons: forgiveness of sins, thanksgiving, petition, and the like. So we're going to conclude now because our time's running out, but we'll take up now this foundation we've laid the next time about how the sacrifice of Jesus in the New Testament fulfills the gift-giving to God in the Old Testament. Thank you for being with us, and may God bless you always and in all ways.